If you've got your Bibles, let's go to Acts chapter 13 and let's pick up where we left off just last week as we left it on a cliff edge, finding out what is going to happen to Barnabas and Saul as they set off together in the work that God had called them to. So let's go to Acts chapter 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues, and John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the council from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now, the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, and you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching of the word. And this is the word of the Lord. He has an ear to hear. Let him hear what God's Spirit has to say to each one of us this morning. The following was an ad that once appeared in a London newspaper. It said this: "Men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful." The ad was signed by Sir Ernest Shackleton, the Antarctic explorer. Amazingly, the ad drew thousands of respondents eager to sacrifice everything for the prospect of a meaningful venture. But the question was, what was Sir Ernest Shackleton looking for? When he put that ad in a London paper, he was looking for pioneers. He was looking for men who weren't afraid to lose everything that this world had to offer them in order that they would go on an adventure, going to lands that they didn't know what would lie ahead of them. And in the passage that we're in this morning, in Acts chapter 13, God is looking for missional pioneers. He's looking for men who were going to go to another part of the world with the gospel, not knowing what will await them. In fact, in another portion of Acts, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, if you've read the book of Acts, you'll see that. He said at one time, "I only know this, that in every city, trouble and hardship awaits me." And he would go on to say, "But I don't count my life of any value. If only I might finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus Christ has called me to." You see, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, was a missional pioneer. He was willing to go wherever God would call him. And you see, the amazing thing was Saul was so close to Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ called him on the Damascus Road, he would follow him because of the model that Jesus Christ had left him. You see, Jesus Christ is the greatest missional pioneer that this world has ever seen. As we discovered just last week as we looked in the book of John, we see Jesus with his disciples in the upper room and he's coaching them and he's talking to them about what life is going to be like after he leaves. And he says to them, as the Father has sent me, so I then send you. You see, sometime in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit decided that at one point in history, as the book of Galatians tells us, at exactly the right time, God the Father sent his Son Jesus into the world. And from that moment on, he's transformed the world. And then as he met with his disciples at one time in Luke chapter 9 verse 23, he said to the crowds who were gathering all around him and they were listening to him and they were witnessing his miracles, Jesus said this, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his own cross and follow me. For if anyone wants to find his life, he must lose it for me and for my gospel. And so when Saul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he knew about the ministry and the teachings of Christ. He knew that to be a follower and to be a pioneer meant to lose all to gain all. That's what being a missionary for Jesus means. It means to lose everything that you hold on to so tightly, but yet to gain everything that Jesus sees as valuable for all eternity. And the question I've been trying to answer in my own heart in these last few days and weeks is this. If God has placed me here in Bangor, he has placed me here to reach people. If God has placed you here in Bangor or in Ards or in Donaghadee, wherever he has placed you, he has placed you here to reach people. Because as the Father sent the Son then asked the Father to send the Holy Spirit, which he came and did at Pentecost. And then the Holy Spirit filled ordinary men and women, 120 of them, at Pentecost. And then they went to Jerusalem and then they told everyone they knew at Jerusalem about Jesus. And then persecution came in Acts 8. And then they were scattered as white hot burning flames for Jesus Christ to the very uttermost parts of the earth. And it hasn't stopped yet. You see, God, I believe, has called each one of us to be a missional pioneer. And that pioneer trip might be into your family who no one apart from you knows Jesus. Into that workplace tomorrow morning where perhaps nobody else knows Jesus. The new ground and the new adventure is actually over the lunch table. And so we see Jesus and the Spirit of Christ calling out his men and his women for service. One writer said this, the church exists by mission. Just as a fire exists by burning. Where there is no mission, there's no church. And where there is neither church nor mission, there is no faith. Let me read that again. The church exists by mission. Just as a fire exists by burning, where there is no mission, there's no church. And where there is neither church nor mission, there is no faith. You see, one of our greatest dangers, which Jim actually talked about, the church in Lanzarote, a church that was one of the islands scattered. He said what had happened to them is they had become introspective. And my great fear is that we as a church would never become introspective. That we would never become parochial. That we would never become introverted or inward looking. Because the gospel, the great commission that Jesus has left, is the complete antithesis to that. It's going, sending, baptizing, leaving, reaching people who don't know Jesus. And so we start to see this happening here in the church. In Acts, one writer called Tim Chester said this, if the church does not continue to always evangelize, it'll fossilize. If the church does not continue to evangelize, it will fossilized. And as we pick up the story here in Acts 13, the story of Jesus led him to Jerusalem. If you've read the Gospels, you will see that at a few particular points, Luke records for us that Jesus had set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He knew that the Father had sent him on a mission to the cross. So the story of Jesus led to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1 to 7, you see the church at Jerusalem. Jesus had died on the cross. The gospel of following him is now for everyone. But now the story of the church's mission goes from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. The story of Jesus took him to Jerusalem. Jesus' mission for the church takes him from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And so we saw last week the church at Antioch, planted out of the church at Jerusalem, but it didn't stop at Antioch. Let's drop down into chapter 13. The believers at Antioch now start to move the gospel on. First thing we see is that these missional pioneers are set apart by the Spirit of God. They're set apart by the Spirit of God. Look what it says in the text. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manahem, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, to which I have called them." You see, the Holy Spirit is, even Jim talked about this morning, is the one who sets us apart. When you became a Christian, if you are a Christian this morning, the Holy Spirit gave you a gift, a supernatural gift within the body of Christ. There are upwards of 27 of them that are recorded in the New Testament. You're given a gift in the body. And the Holy Spirit was moving in these two particular men, Saul and Barnabas, that is, as they were worshiping the Lord and as they were fasting and they were seeking the Lord, God the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, "Saul and Barnabas, I have my hand on them. They've got to move on." The church mission can't stop at Antioch because it started at Jerusalem. Jesus had died on the cross, Acts 1 to 7. And then the Holy Spirit moves, and then it moves up to Antioch through the persecution. And they could have said, "Us four and no more, we're going to play church the Gentile way at Antioch." But no, the Holy Spirit says the gospel's got to go to the very uttermost parts of the earth. And so Saul and Barnabas, they are set apart by the Holy Spirit. But then secondly, they are sent. Verse 3, they are sent by the Spirit of God. So after they had fasted and prayed, verse 3, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. You see, their power for ministry came from the Holy Spirit. Your power for ministry will come from the Holy Spirit. Some of you remember the story in Acts chapter 2 and 3 when Peter was there preaching at Pentecost. Just a few days later, he had run away from a little girl around a fire close to where Jesus was being tried for being what they thought an opponent of the Roman government. And a little girl said, "Are you one of Jesus' followers?" He said, "No, I'm not." And then someone asked him, "Are you one of Jesus' followers?" "No, I'm not." And then a third person asked him, and he actually swore, "I don't know the man." That was just a few days before. And then the Holy Spirit comes. The power of the Holy Spirit comes. And just a few days later, here is Peter at Jerusalem. They come from that upper room where the Holy Spirit's come in tongues of fire, and he stands up in Jerusalem. Not just at a fire with a wee girl. He stands up in Jerusalem and says, "Men of Jerusalem," or "Men of Israel, this Jesus whom you have killed is the Christ." How does that happen? It doesn't happen through a team hug in the dressing room, in the upper room. High fives in the dressing room. A strategy with a purpose statement. No, it comes from the Holy Spirit. And the only way you will be able to do it in your workplace tomorrow morning or across the cafetiere tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock is actually if you are relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, praying that God would fill you. Because we need that power more than anything else. Boyce, a commentator, said the Holy Spirit is not a power for us to use. He is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. So rather than thinking that the Holy Spirit being a power that we are somehow to seize and use, we are to think of him as a person whose job it is actually to use us. He's a person whose job it is to actually use us. Listen to the story of two missionary pioneers called Adoniram and Ann Judson. Adoniram had been a cynical actor who rejected the Christian faith of his father. And Ann, she had been the town girl indulged by her parents. They were hardly candidates for the rigors of the 19th century mission field. But before they both met and were married, they both underwent powerful conversion experiences, passing, as Anne put it, from death to life. Both then had a passion to join the pioneering missionary enterprises on both sides of the Atlantic. And so 13 days after they got married in 1812, they set sail for India. And I would put in there, that was an interesting honeymoon. Aboard ship, Adoniram, an ordained congregational minister, changed his theology to Baptist. Amen. I put that in, of course. Anne did so also. But they were thus forced to sever their ties with the congregational mission. The Judsons were baptized by William Carey's colleague, William Ward. When they arrived in India, they were threatened with deportation, and so they left and went to Mauritius and then to Burma, a closed land ruled by a tyrannical regime, horribly hot and disease-ridden. Listen to how Anne and Adoniram described it. It was dark, it was cheerless, and it was uncompromising. Anne Judson suffered from spinal meningitis, buried one child, and saw her husband shut up in a vermin-infested prison for 2 years. Listen to what she then said at this stage. I am happy to labor for the promotion of the kingdom of heaven. Soon after she wrote those words, she died. But what then happened to Adoniram? Soon after he fell into depression after Anne's death and even contemplated suicide. Because of the hostility of life in Burma, he would lose two other wives to death. But then he recovered and went on to translate the entire Bible in Burmese. And when he died in 1850, he left behind 7,000 converts in Burma. Why? Because he was set apart by the Spirit of God. He was sent by the Spirit of God. But thirdly, he, like Saul and Barnabas, thirdly, they openly proclaimed the word of God in Burma or in Cyprus. So let's see where Paul and Barnabas go next in verse 4. The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit went down to Seleucia and sailed down from there to Cyprus. I often say to you, I would have loved to have been there. I would have been loved to have been down at that port. Seleucia was about 15 miles from Antioch. So the church has moved from Jerusalem up to Antioch, and then they've moved over right to the coast to Seleucia, and they're now sailing for Cyprus. Barnabas originally came from Cyprus. He may have known a lot of the people there. He didn't know Jesus. He might have known some of the area. But ultimately what they were doing was pioneering work. The Holy Spirit had called them and they weren't resisting his call. And I would have loved to have heard their conversations together. What are we going to meet when we get there? Are we going to get killed? Are they going to listen? Are they going to hear the word of God? Are they going to respond? They must have been filled with faith and fear all at the same time. Cyprus had been under Roman jurisdiction from 22 BC and had been organized as a senatorial province administered by a proconsul. It was famous for its copper mines and its shipbuilding
industry. It was sometimes called the Macarena or the Happy Island because it was held there that the climate was perfect and its resources and products so varied that a man might find everything for a happy life within its bounds. So Paul and Barnabas were going to Cyprus to an island that had everything you wanted. The best climate, the best food, the best material possessions. They didn't need the gospel. They didn't need the word of God. But look what happens, verse 5. When they arrived at Cyprus, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. And John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. And there they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul. What was a false prophet? Well, this fella, Bar Jesus, was a Jewish fortune teller, a soothsayer. And in the Old Testament, the practice of sorcery was an abomination to God according to the law of Moses, subject to the death penalty. But this man, Bar-Jesus, had no scruples whatsoever about making his living by offering future predictions for leaders looking for investments and for military generals wondering about the outcomes of battles. And so as Saul and Barnabas, they arrive at the sort of eastern part of Cyprus and they're making their way to the more western part of Cyprus, about a 90-mile journey, going into every synagogue, going into every town, just telling people about Jesus, pioneering the work for him. And no doubt word is starting to get back to the proconsul and to Sergius Paulus, and in particular to Bar Jesus, this false prophet. He was dictating by telling people their future. He had a large economy that he was bringing into his own household. He doesn't want these two random people who've come from Antioch starting to upset the idolatry of this society. Do you think that Paul and Barnabas might have been scared as they walked into the center of political power in Cyprus? Could you imagine as they made those steps up together to go into the courtroom where the proconsul was there? Look what verse 7 says. He was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul was an intelligent man sent for Barnabas and Saul. Look why he sent for them. Because he wanted to hear the word of God. It might blow your mind, but there are people in your lives who want to hear the word of God. There are people who are living in this culture, perhaps a little bit like Cyprus, although the weather's very different. I would have to draw. Couldn't call this the happy island. But there's many things that we have that make our lives so comfortable. But there's many people who are fed up in the comfort. There's many people who have the material possessions and they're wondering, is there something more? They are living out what Ecclesiastes 3 says, that God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. And so they're looking at all their comforts, they're looking at all their trinkets, and they're looking at life and death, and they're saying, I want to know more. I want to know what the word of God says. But there are soothsayers, there are fortune tellers, there are cultural leaders who are saying, no, you don't need any of that. Just stay in our system, you'll be all right. So there's a battle waging. Paul knew that as he would write later to the church at Ephesus. He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the principalities, against the powers of this cosmic world. So as you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, stand firm. Stand firm. And this is what he does. But I'm sure they were filled with fear as they made the journey up those steps into the center of the proconsul. And we're just the same. In your workplace, making those little steps over to that person who doesn't know Jesus and wanting to invite them to something that's happening at church or something that's happening at your house that's going to be talking about Jesus. Inviting them out for coffee where you might just talk about Jesus. as you, in a sense, start to begin to share the word of God with that person, naturally there's fear that rises up in our hearts. And I have no doubt that these two men were filled with fear. But listen to what happened in the early church. It was simple men and women sharing the good news about Jesus. Tertullian, a church historian, said in AD 20 or AD 200, "We are but of yesterday, and we have filled every place among you, cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, camps, tribes, companies, palaces, senate, forum. We have left nothing to you except the temples of your gods." And then one writer, reflecting on Tertullian's words, said, "We cannot hesitate to believe that the great mission of Christianity was in reality accomplished by means of informal missionaries." That was a secret. Every Christian, not just a formal order of missionaries supplied by Christians at home, considered it his or her obligation to bear witness. Isn't that interesting? Normal Christians like you and me. You see, the question that I've been mulling over in my mind, who is going to reach my next door neighbor if it's not me? Who's going to reach my family member if it's not me? Because I can't reach your family member. You're the one that's there. I can't reach the person in your workplace because you're the ones that's there. And then we think, oh, well, there's other Christians in our workplaces. Maybe they'll reach them, and then maybe they're thinking that about you. And so what we do is we all think somebody else is going to do it, and we don't do it. And people go to a lost eternity. You see, there are four areas of which God has called each one of us into. The first one is our biological area. Our relatives, our family. We're called to witness in our biological area. Secondly, in our geographical area, where we live. Thirdly, our vocational area, who we work with or who we work alongside. And fourthly, our recreational area, where we play. Biological, geographical, vocational, recreational. Where has God placed you? Because if you don't reach the people there, who else is going to do it? And Paul and Barnabas, they were willing to do it in this geographical area. Fourthly, when God is busy and he's at work, the devil's not far behind him. So fourthly then, there was opposition to the word of God. Look what it says, verse 8. "But Elymas, the sorcerer," for that is what his name means, "opposed them. And he tried to turn the proconsul from the faith." So you can imagine there's Paul and Barnabas, and they're speaking to the Senate and to the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And he wants to hear about the word of God. He's a genuine seeker. He wants to have a transformed life, I believe, based on reading of this text. But here is this soothsayer, this fortune teller, this cultural guy who's controlling the economy. And he is now going to oppose everything that Paul and Barnabas are going to say. And you might have someone like that in your family. Every time you bring up the name of Jesus, they oppose it. You might have someone like that in your workplace. You have a person who's an opponent of the Christianity. Because when God is at work, Satan is not far behind opposing the proclamation of his word. But how are we to overcome that? How was Saul to overcome it? Look at verse 9. Look who's at work again. "Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit." No high fives, no team hugs, no back to the program, no back to the mission statement. No, "then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas." I really would have loved to have been there at this point. This is a rugby player's dream statement. "You are a child of the devil," boom, "and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery, and you will not stop perverting the right ways of the Lord." You can just imagine everyone in the proconsul going, whoa. And then he says, verse 11, Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun. And immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. You see, what God was doing was, before the proconsul, he was putting on a display of his greatness and his power. And then fifthly, there was obedience to the word of God. There was obedience to the word of God. You can just imagine Sergius Paulus, the governor of Cyprus, watching all this happening. And look what Luke records for us about his reaction in verse 12. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed. But look why he believes. Look at the next part. He believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. It wasn't the miracle that saved him. Because if you read the Gospels, you'll see hundreds, if not thousands, of people who followed after Jesus. And they love the miracles and they love the signs. They like getting food for free. They like getting bread for free, fish for free. They like getting their people healed for free. But you see, it's never the miracle that saves someone. It's the teaching about the Lord. How can they hear unless someone speaks to them? I was nearly going to take my shoes off this morning as an illustration, but I'll not do that and spare the smell from the front row. But Romans says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring what? Not miraculous signs, although they are helpful as it was on this occasion. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring what? Good news. Phenomenally good news. The greatest news the world has ever heard. And this proconsul, Sergius Paulus, on the far western coast of Cyprus, who had never heard about Jesus of Nazareth before, believes. Even though there was the greatest opponent to Christianity on the island right in front of him, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world. Doesn't that put confidence in our bones about our biographical, our geographical, our vocational, and our recreational world that God has placed us? I believe he wants to communicate to each one of us this morning, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. As I close, one writer says, the church is the pilgrim people of God. It must always be on the move, hastening to the ends of the earth to call all men to be reconciled to God, and hastening to the end of time to meet its Lord, who will gather all to one. It cannot be understood rightly except in the perspective which is at once missionary and one thinking about his return. He then concluded and said, every believer is called to full-time paid ministry. God just chooses to root our paychecks through different sources. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the great illustration left here in Acts of these two missionary pioneers. We thank you for their calling. We thank you for setting them apart for the work of the ministry. We thank you for the obedience to the word of God which they were able to witness. We thank you that you helped them to stand in the midst of the opposition to the word of God. And we thank you, Father, for those that responded to the word of God. Lord, we need your help. When we think about our biographical life and how you've shaped us and molded us, we think about the biological place that we live in, our family. We think about our geographical place where we live and the town in which we are placed in. We think about our vocational world and our jobs and the people we work alongside. And we think, Father, if we don't reach them, who else will? And we think about our world of recreation. Perhaps you might challenge us this morning, Father, to join a club or an activity, just some place in this community where we might seek to be a pioneer for you. In your name we pray. Amen.